Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3 this morning. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, this time in chapter 3, and we're going to look at a text this morning, verses 7 through 19, that is not, an exciting one. It's not like, some of the ones that we've seen in the last few weeks as we've been looking at these confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees, okay? What it presents to us, though, is a picture and a message that we really do need to hear. Because what Mark does here in this text that we're looking at this morning is he presents before us two distinct groups, both of whom seem to be receptive of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who in reality are very different from one another. And we see a contrast that Mark draws between those who are merely fans of Jesus and those who are actually his followers. Those who are merely fans of Jesus and those that are his followers. So let's stand together and let's read this text, Mark chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7, and we'll read through verse 19. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Then he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning and we read these words, this account that Mark has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to preserve for us, Lord, I pray that we will come this morning with a teachable spirit and with a desire and a longing, Lord God, to understand not only the events, but what lie behind the events that we're reading. I pray, Lord God, that we would come with a desire to hear and, Lord God, to respond, to hear and to receive, to hear and to believe, to hear and to be changed and trained by your holy word. Lord, we need it. We need that you would lay hold of our hearts and our minds. We need that you would renew our minds through the preaching of the word. We need to hear the voice of Christ. We need to hear truth. Truth that transforms. So I pray, Lord God, as we hear these words this morning, Lord God, we will hear them with an honest heart, not with bias, not with preconceived notions, but Lord God, we would hear these words as just simply those who want to hear the truth of the living God. So I pray to that end, Father, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you'd give me the unction of the Holy Spirit, that you'd focus my mind and focus my heart, that I might preach words that are pleasing, Lord, in your sight. But more than that, Lord God, that I would preach words that are, Father, powerful in your hands, and that are a blessing to everyone in this room. So draw our hearts to you right now, and speak your word to us. And Lord God, exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the predetermined plan of God, at the appropriate time in human history, Jesus of Nazareth presented himself to John, his forerunner and his herald, at the Jordan River, to be identified as the Son of God, the Messiah come to save his people. And we see him being authenticated in many different ways, right? Being identified in several different ways. Through his baptism in the Jordan, through his victory over Satan in the wilderness, through his proclamation of the gospel of grace with authority and with power, and by the events and the miracles that authenticated him as God's son. The irresistible calling of specific men to follow him. Casting out demons. Mass healing the afflicted. Cleansing and recreating lepers, forgiving sins, healing a paralytic, calling sinners to repentance and faith in him, right? And all of those things, all of these revelations of who Christ is, all of those different aspects of authentication led to two things. It led to massive crowds flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it led to the malicious hatred of the religious elite in Israel, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, right? And we've just come out of these five controversies. We've just come out of these five controversies that Mark records for us in his gospel. And with each account, what we see is that the opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus continues to grow, right? They can't stand the Lord Jesus Christ. They have an urgent desire to silence him, to stop him from his assault on their apostate religion that couldn't save anyone, right? You remember that the heart of their religion was, do these things and make yourself acceptable to God, right? It was, do these rituals, do these traditions, follow these rules. And if you do so well enough, you will be accepted by God. And all that did was obscure the truth of God, right? Because the truth of God is there's not salvation in rituals, and there's not salvation in different rules, and there's not salvation in tradition. I don't care what denomination that it is. There is no salvation in tradition. There is salvation alone. By grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone and nowhere else. Nowhere else. But the Pharisees couldn't stand that. And they couldn't brook any rivals, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him because he undid everything by which they identified themselves. And he, piece by piece, dismantled their apostate religion that only deceived and deluded them and kept the nation and themselves in spiritual bondage to sin and Satan. And in particular, what they couldn't stand was that Jesus didn't follow their Sabbath regulations. Right? You remember that? The two big things that identified the Israelites as the, quote, people of God, unquote, was circumcision and Sabbath. And they had taken the Sabbath and they'd completely made a mockery of it. They had made it a horrific, you know, caricature of what it was meant to be. A day of rest with God, and they had turned it into a day of absolute burden. And so they struggled and they were embittered against Jesus as he took the proverbial axe to the root of one of the centerpieces of their religion, the one that they used to exalt themselves and club everybody else into submission. The Lord refused to honor them. He refused to submit to them or regard their imagined superiority and spirituality. And so the Pharisees finally came to the point where they were like, you know what? the only thing that's left for us to do is kill this man. The only thing that is left for us to do is to destroy him. So let's go find some people that will have a similar desire. Doesn't matter if we agree with them on anything else. Doesn't matter, in fact, if we hate each other on a natural level. If we're united against Jesus, that's good enough. And so they went and they conspired with the Herodians to seek an opportunity to destroy Christ. And that brings us to the text that we are at this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, after all these controversies, determines to withdraw to the shores of Galilee. And there's a reason why. He's withdrawing because the Pharisees are geared up to kill him, and the time has not yet come for him to give himself up to be crucified. Now, we know that the Pharisees had no power over that time, right? It was only when Jesus chose to give himself up, according to the predetermined plan of God, that the Pharisees would actually be able to lay hands on Jesus. But they were getting in the way. And so Jesus, you know, he decided to go and to minister in more secluded areas, away from the cities, away from the towns, because he had a great deal of ministry that was yet before him, preaching and teaching the word of God, preparing his disciples for their mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, manifesting the glory of God and the inbreaking of the kingdom in this spiritually darkened world through more miracles. He had more ministry left. And so he couldn't be bothered right now in this moment to have to tangle with the Pharisees all the time. So he withdraws to the sea. And in these verses that we're looking at this morning, Mark is going to draw a sharp distinction. He's going to draw a sharp distinction, a clear contrast between those who have a loose affiliation with Jesus. As I said earlier, being a fan, we might say, right? And those who are a true follower of the Lord, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all begins, really, with his account of the crowds that come and press upon the Lord. Look at this with me. Let's just read verses 7 through 12 again, and then we'll take some things out of it. Mark tells us, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. What do we see here? Well, Jesus is withdrawing to the seashore with his disciples, okay, with those guys that were committed to following him and learning from him and being taught by him, right? And the idea here is that they're withdrawing probably for rest and solitude, but they get none. And here's why. Because to put it, you know, bluntly, Jesus was a phenomenon, man. Jesus was a marvel. He was a spectacle in Israel at this point in his ministry. He was more famous than in Israel than anyone you can imagine right now. He was Michael Jordan way before Michael Jordan. Jesus was, I'm telling my age there, right? I don't know who's famous today. I know there are some people that are. I just don't know who they are because I'm not impressed by them, to be quite honest. But I know there are some famous people out there. The Rock, is he famous anymore? I don't know. I'm just trying to give you some comparisons. He was more famous than anybody you could imagine. He really was. He was a spectacle. He couldn't escape the clamoring and the demanding crowds that followed him with wherever he went. And his fame was growing. In fact, as Mark describes the composition of this crowd, you begin to realize just how amazing Christ's fame was. Look at what he says. Again, he describes the people as coming from Galilee, right, in the north, to in Judea in the south, from Tyre and Sidon, which is even further north, and from Idumea, which is even further south. They come from the east side of the Jordan. They come from the west side of the Jordan. They come from all points of the compass. Jews and Gentiles are crowding to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pressing in on him. Really, the idea there, that's such a very euphemistic word that the ESV uses there. The idea is that there are so many of them, and they are so, you know, just just anxious to get to the Lord Jesus is that they are mobbing him. They're falling in upon him. There's no space between he and the people. They are just falling upon him in droves for the chance to touch him. Just for the chance to touch him. The pressure is so great. The crush is so massive. The scene is so chaotic that the Lord Jesus actually has to tell his disciples to have a boat ready in case he's got to escape from their crushing maneuvers. They're pressing in on him, right? Thousands upon thousands pressing to get to the Lord Jesus, to touch him. It's a testament to Christ's notoriety. It's a testament to his popularity. And it's even more amazing when you consider, think about this, beloved, that this was before any modern communication or transportation technology. Right? The only way people knew about Jesus in Jesus' day was what? Word of mouth. That was it. And if you wanted to see him, what did you have to do? You had to walk. Unless you were rich and you had a camel, maybe. You had to walk. You had to walk, man. Word of breath, walking around a mall, you know? These people had to walk from, again, the four points of the compass in the ancient Near East, centered on Galilee. And yet they came. They came. And it seems now that, wow, Jesus' ministry is having an enormous impact, right? Like, isn't this what you want? People coming from everywhere, flocking, coming, pressing in, just wanting a piece. Isn't that what you want? It's having an enormous impact, Jesus' ministry is. Just not in the way that we might expect. They clamor for Jesus, but their clamoring is not from faith. In fact, not at all. But I want to tell you something. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. There is a very decided difference between drawing crowds and creating disciples. There's a very decided difference between drawing crowds and creating disciples. And Mark wants us to see that here. And I'll tell you how I come to that conclusion. It's because of the words that he uses to describe the disciples and to describe the crowds. There's a contrast that he's drawing here that we can't miss. The Lord Jesus withdrew to the seashore with his disciples, his mathetes in the Greek, those who were committed to him as teacher and master, those who were his pupils and his students, those who had attached themselves to him, to follow him anywhere, and to serve and to honor him. And he contrasts that with, Mark does, this great crowd, polyplethos. It means a huge, casual, non-membership, uncommitted group of people. I'm going to say that again. It describes a huge, casual, non-membership, uncommitted group of people. And so we see this contrast. There are disciples, a few, who follow Jesus. And there were these immense, massive crowds that were there, but who were not disciples. That were there, but who were not disciples. Well, then why did they come? Well, Mark tells us here. He makes it plain. He says they didn't come because of the Lord's teaching. The Lord's teaching isn't mentioned here at all. It was not to be disciples and sit at his feet and hear the gospel of the kingdom of God from the king himself. They didn't sit at all. They pressed on him. No, the reason they came was the miracles. Man, they liked the miracles. The healings and the exorcism of demons. They crushed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, clamoring for him, right? To meet, you know, what they considered to be their greatest needs. I'm going to say that to you again. They clamored and they pressed upon Jesus in order to have him answer what they believe to be their greatest needs. Their chief concern was what they could get from Jesus, how they could obtain his miracle-working power to alleviate their temporal needs. I have no doubt that if the disciples were passing out Jesus' miracle water at the edge of these crowds, they would have taken it gladly and gone, because that's all they were there for. That's all they were there for. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, okay? Don't get me wrong here. There's nothing wrong with these people coming to Jesus to be healed or to be freed from demonic possession. He's the only one who could do that, right? Right? That isn't the problem. The problem is that their motivation is inadequate and it's deficient. It's inadequate and it's deficient. I want you to follow with me on this, okay? Think about it now. They come to Jesus, crowding around him, right, with crushing pressure. And they're there and they're clamoring, right, for something that Jesus can give. And they are willing to settle for far less than all that Jesus can give. Are you hearing me? They're willing to settle for far less than all that Jesus is willing to give. Far less than what Jesus offers. Look, they're glad to receive miracles that improve their standard of living, but that's as far as it goes. And why is that? I'll tell you why it is. It's because they don't really know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then second, they don't truly perceive their greatest need. They're blind to who Jesus truly is, and they're blind to what they really need. They're blind to what they really are. What they need is not a temporal miracle, but the miracle of salvation, right? The forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life. That's what they need, right? And there's only one place that that's found: in a complete and utter surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. True? True? That's what they needed. But they settled for far less. Can I tell you what, beloved? There are multitudes just like this all over the world, aren't there? Most of them to be found where? Where? In the church, right? They hear the word of God, but it doesn't register with them. They hear that the greatest danger they face is that they are rebels and sinners before God, that they are in enmity with God, the holy God. That they're under condemnation of the holy God, and that they're in desperate need of a salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide through his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead to pay in full the entire penalty of our sins, none left outstanding. And you only receive that, you know, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and by faith. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone, right? And they hear that. They hear those words. But you know what? They blow by them because that's not what they really want. They blow past them because they desire something else instead. And rather than seeing their ultimate need, they focus on their perceived needs. And they suppose, if all of my perceived needs, all of my needs that I can see in my life, if they're filled, everything will be well. Right? Can I tell you what? Satan is always willing to step in the gap and offer you a gospel just like that. If Jesus can just satisfy my needs, I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied with an improved life. It's a better life. I feel more free. I feel more happy. That's always the buzzword. I feel more whatever, right? I'm satisfied with my improved life. But not a saved soul. Beloved, it's not hard to draw a crowd. It's not. It's why churches use gimmicks and giveaways to do so. It's why they appeal to fleshly desire. It's why they preach self-improvement and self-fulfillment. It's why they offer entertainment instead of worship. It's why they offer a Christ who exists to provide everything to maximize you as the best person you can be, but they bypass the heart of the gospel and of Christ's authority as King and as Lord. Beloved, people will flock to that kind of garbage. They do. Self-benefit with no cost, drawn by programs, the latest program, right? But not by the proclamation of the gospel. And it's a losing proposition for your soul. These crowds at the Sea of Galilee were not there to hear Jesus teach. They were not there to hear the proclamation of divine truth. And that presents a huge problem. Because although they are there and they're flocking around the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only the message of the gospel to which we must respond. The message of who Christ is, the divine demand to repent and believe in Christ and follow Him as Savior and Lord. That's what we must hear. It's what we must believe in order that we might be saved. In fact, discipleship, true discipleship, which, listen to me, is just Christianity itself, is defined as a call to surrender and humble commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ of all of your life. It's not just coming to Jesus and getting your little sweeties, and that's enough. Like, I can remember this, man. When we're in Uganda, when we've gone to Uganda, we're in a vehicle, right? There, everybody sees white missionary in a car. And we stop somewhere. And out of the woodwork, all these little Ugandan kids flock to the vehicle that we're in, right? And they'll be asking for money. And they'll be asking for sweeties, you know, like candies. And they'll be begging for food. And from their perspective, that's their most immediate need, right? Right? But the only thing that they want to get from the people that have the word of life is temporal stuff. And with that, they're satisfied, right? And we look at kids and we go, well, of course, they're kids, right? But there are plenty of adults exactly the same. Exactly the same. I want you to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. You've read this before. If you haven't, I'm going to read it to you now. Jesus is going to say this to us. We're going to look at this when we get to Mark chapter 8 in a couple of months. But look at what he said. I want you to hear what he says in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. These words couldn't be any more plain. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In other words, Jesus is very plain, isn't he? Isn't he? Salvation consists in denying yourself and taking up the cross and following him. That's a way of saying humbling yourself, confessing your sins, professing your faith in Christ, and surrendering the whole of your life to him. Right? And he asked the question, you know, what's the profit of man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? What's more important than your soul? The answer to that is what? What? Nothing. So take me, follow me, be my disciple. Because whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. All the crowd wanted was the miracle. They wanted the immediate benefit, but they failed to see that the miracles were for the purpose of authenticating Jesus as the Son of God, right? Revealing him as Lord and authenticating his message of the gospel. They thought the miracles were an end in themselves. The miracles were not. The miracles were a proof of who Christ is. You know what's ironic in all of this? This is really ironic, sadly ironic. What is ironic is that they lacked even the perception of the demons whom Christ cast out. You see that? In a scene with which we have become familiar, when faced with the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ, these demons confessed, "You are the Son of God," right? And Jesus silenced them. He silenced them because he didn't need nor desire their testimony. The time had not yet come for his crucifixion. But what they said was the truth, wasn't it? The demons knew who Jesus was. But the perception of the crowds, their awareness of Christ's true identity, was clouded by selfish earthly desires and needs. They weren't interested in the message. They weren't interested in his teaching. They weren't interested in surrendering their lives to him as Lord in Christ. They were just there for the stuff. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, hadn't crossed their minds. They had no intention of becoming disciples because they just saw Jesus as a miracle worker who is to be sought for earthly benefit when needed. In case of emergency, break glass. Right? How do you view Jesus? That's a pretty straight, blunt, straightforward question, isn't it? Isn't it? How do you view Jesus? Do you view Jesus as Lord and King and Savior and sovereign of my life? Do you view him as the one to whom I surrender all things because he owns me? He is my Lord, my God, and my King. He directs my thinking. He directs my path. He directs my desires. He refocuses and renews my mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one for whose glory I am living. Is that how you view him? Or do you view him as they did? Well, life's tough right now. I need a little Jesus. I've got an emergency going on. Where's my Bible hammer to break the glass? Jesus is my best friend as long as I get all the raises that I should get at work and get the positions I'm supposed to have, and as long as my kids are obedient and odor-free, and as long as I'm able to make my rent payment, and as long as he does not demand very much of me, Jesus is awesome. Now, which one is it? These guys, this crowd, they're in the former group. I'm sorry, the latter group. They were like the Doobie Brothers. Jesus is just all right. I want you to think about something here, though, before we leave this. I want you to consider what this tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not commit himself to the crowds. You remember in the Gospel of John, it tells us that Jesus did not commit himself to certain people because he knew it was in the heart of man, right? Right? I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. I want you to consider the fact that Jesus could have built a massive following here, couldn't he? He could have had a huge, quote, church, right? He could have. He could have had a massive following just through doing miraculous works. He could have had everybody in Jerusalem bowing to him, gladly so. And he could have bypassed the cross, ignored the cross entirely, right? And you know what he would have done? He would have become the king over a kingdom of unconverted fans. Of a lost mass of people. Had your Savior, beloved, been motivated by pride and self-exaltation, by fame and earthly glory and self-concern, rather than humble obedience to the Lord and the glory of God in saving sinners and the concern of his soul for the souls of the lost and his mission to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus could have been seduced by the growing crowds. All he had to do was give them what they clamored for and what they demanded, what they thought they needed most, but he would have been a temporal king over an ultimately lost people. Praise God, it was not a temptation to which the Lord Jesus Christ fell. He was not impressed with the crowds. Jesus didn't play to the crowds. See, here's the deal. Miracles and phenomena, exorcism, spiritual phenomena, they don't save anybody. They don't save anybody. You realize that. You realize that. That's true. There are lepers who were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ that didn't stop to say thank you. I don't think those guys are among the bride of Christ. There were plenty of people that received miracles and healings from the Lord Jesus Christ that were not saved. Listen, alleviating temporal need doesn't deliver a condemned soul from hell. It doesn't. Satisfying felt needs alone doesn't satisfy the greatest need of everybody that's ever lived. And that's reconciliation with God, the removal of the guilt and the curse of sin, and redemption from enmity and rebellion against the Almighty Living God. We need rescue from God's just wrath. It only comes through Jesus. Beloved, drawing a crowd is not nearly the same thing as saving souls and making disciples. In fact, in truth, the crowds who continually pressed upon the Lord Jesus and whose minds were satisfied and focused on earthly temporal gain, listen to me, I'm going to tell you the truth. They were actually a hindrance to the growth of the kingdom of God. What? Yeah. They were a hindrance to the growth of the kingdom of God. That seems counterintuitive to us. It's not what we would expect. To us, crowds equal success, not Jesus. That's why after here he is, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this massive crowd of people, right? Why doesn't he just sit down there, right there on the boat and start teaching? Why doesn't he do that? Because that's not what he does. It's not what he does at all. See, the thing about these crowds is that they came and went according to their specific felt need. You see that in churches all the time. But Jesus came into this earth to save souls and make disciples. And so rather than staying on the seashore, he withdraws this time to a mountain. And rather than allowing all the crowds to follow, he calls to him the 12. Look what Mark tells us, starting in verse 13. He writes, "And he," that's Jesus, "went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired." You might want to underline that. "Called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12. Whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Now, before we dive too far into these words, I just want to say a few things. I want you to notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ chooses 12 men, right? Not 13, not 14, not 6, not 8, not 9, 12. He chooses 12. And he calls them to himself, and he names them, calls them apostles, right? Now, there's a significance there. In the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel represented the people of God in the earth, right? And they were to be witnesses to the entire world of Almighty God. Now, we know that they failed to fulfill their promise, right? Israel failed to fulfill her promise, right? Right? And so with the calling of these 12, we see the beginning of a new people of God in Christ. This is deliberate. We see the beginning of a new people of God in Christ. These are the men that the Lord will use to establish his church, excluding Judas, who will be replaced by Matthias and then later by Paul. But These are the men that the Lord will use to establish the church. They will be the ones who will turn the world upside down through the proclamation of the gospel. And these men are unique in history, right? They are unique in history. They're the foundation for the church with Jesus as its cornerstone, right? That's what Scripture tells us. And I want to make very clear when I say this. Despite any other claim, despite what some people like to say, there are no more apostles today. There is no such thing as an unbroken apostolic succession from the days of Peter. That is a lie. These men were unique. However, and we need to see this, their uniqueness serves as an example to all of us of what it means to be more than just a part of the crowd. Are you hearing me? You hearing me? More than just being a part of the crowd, what it means to truly follow Christ. The calling of Jesus upon the 12, it was distinct and unique, but their devotion to Christ is an example for all of us to follow. They stand as a representative for us, beloved. They stand as a model for all of Christ's followers, right? And that's why, for instance, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Or, I like it better in the King James, be ye followers of me even as I also am of Christ, right? So what do we see here? What are we seeing here in great contrast to the crowds? Well, the first thing that we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is exercising his sovereign authority as Lord, isn't he? Isn't he? He calls to himself. That is, he summons to himself for a purpose. He drew to himself in such a way as they were compelled to obey. He drew those whom he desired. That is, whom it pleased him to call, those whom he preferred, those whom he expressly chose. He didn't call everyone, he called the 12. You remember Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but what? I chose you. And that's a fact that is demonstrably evident, is it not? I mean, we see that throughout the Scriptures, beloved, and we see it. We know it to be true in our own lives, don't we? Look, man, all of us can testify like Charles Spurgeon. I love these words when he says this. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. Remember that? Remember that feeling? Yeah. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. But one weeknight, the thought struck me. How did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? Well, the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. Well, how came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? And then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all. And that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected for me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with a special love. Amen. Right? We can all testify to that, can't we? Oh yeah, I'm the one. I was coming to Christ. It was all me. And then you're like, that wasn't me at all. That was all God. These men were called by Christ to follow him, and they responded to his authority. They did just that. And then I want you to see this. Jesus appointed the 12. Now, I want you to see something here. This is very important. That the word that is translated here as appointed is actually a word that means to make or to cause to be or to bring into existence. In other words, before Jesus called them, no 12. After Jesus called them, the 12, right? It's not just he just appointed them to a certain office. He made them the essence of the office, we shall say. He made them by his sovereign authority. And then Mark describes for us the Lord's purpose in doing so. And it's threefold. It's threefold. And beloved, it's the same reason he calls us to follow him. It's the same exact reason. First, notice this, that Christ called the 12 to himself, what? So that they might be with him. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that they might be in the same general vicinity, like, you know, you're in the same room in your house that your cat's in. That's not what he's saying here. The idea of being with the Lord Jesus Christ is that they might live in intimate fellowship with him from this point on. This is the beginning where the disciples no longer go back to maybe hang out at their houses for a night. From this point on, they are with Christ come what may. They are with Jesus. They are with him to live in intimate fellowship with him from this point on. That they're called to be with him, that is, to join themselves to him exclusively and to learn of him and to know his truth and to receive instruction at his feet so that they might be of one mind and one heart with Christ himself. What an incredible privilege that is, isn't it? And that is awesome. Here's the deal. Discipleship, beloved, is a relationship before it's a duty. It's a relationship before it's a duty. It's a who before it's a what. Are you hearing me? And I'm not saying that doctrine's unimportant. Like, I've heard those people that are like, well, I just follow Jesus. I don't read the Bible. Well, I don't know what you're following. Because Jesus reveals himself and speaks to his people in the Bible, right? Your approach to Scripture is, though, not antiseptic and academic. Your approach to Scripture is the same approach that you would have if, say, you were separated from your beloved and they sent you a letter. Those are things, for those of you who are really young, those are things where you actually take a pen and you write words on a paper and then you fold it up and stick it in this thing that was called an envelope and you lick it shut and then you put a stamp on it and you put it in this thing that was called a mailbox. And then after a few days, it arrived at the location that you intended for it to go, hopefully, if the mail carrier was, up to snuff. And when you got it, you'd read it and you'd be like, why? Because it was the heart of your loved one on paper, right? Right? And it's the same for every true Christian. Beloved, the heart of discipleship is knowing Christ. It's following him and his commands. It's being much with him and abiding with him and sitting at his feet and hearing his word and communing with him in prayer and studying him, like studying him and copying him. You've seen this. You know what this is like. If you've got a little boy, men, you know what this was like. You're doing whatever, and they're copying you behind your back, right? And God forbid you say one word that you didn't want to say in front of them, because that's the only vocabulary they pick up, right? But you copy them. You're led by the Holy Spirit. You walk in Christ's steps, beloved, it's relational before it's anything else. There's no true discipleship without following Jesus, without fellowship with Jesus. Are you hearing me? John says in 1 John chapter 2, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen? Then the second thing. Jesus called them to himself. Why? So that he could send them out as his representatives to preach, to go and speak on his behalf, to preach his gospel as heralds of the king and his kingdom, to announce extensively and publicly the way of salvation through repentance and faith in Jesus, God's Son. He called them to know him. Come to me so you know me, and then go out and preach me. Again, go out and tell everybody about me. Their lives were given to taking the name of Christ and the glory of his gospel to the ends of the earth, right? Let me tell you about Jesus. Now, I want to point something out here, okay? And I think this is one of the weaknesses of modern evangelism. I want you to hear me when I say this to you, okay? The gospel, beloved, is about Christ and what Christ has done. It is about testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, to a set of incontrovertible facts about him. Preaching is not primarily sharing the subjective experience that you have had with Jesus. You hearing me? It's not focusing on the personal benefits that you may have personally experienced. Now, there's a time for that. Don't get me wrong. But preaching and evangelizing is about making known the saving activity of God in Christ. The disciples were not to preach what they thought and felt. They weren't to be like, well, here's what I think God is saying to you. No, what God has said is right here. So just say what God says, not what you think God might be saying. Right? You with me? It's not about preaching what you feel. I just want to share with you what's been on my heart. There's a time for that. We can do that over coffee at anywhere but Starbucks or Chick-fil-A. But that's not preaching. They were not to preach what they felt, but what they had seen and what they had heard, right? What they had seen and what they had heard. In fact, the Apostle John got that. He got the message. He understood the assignment, as it goes. He got it. And that's why he says in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, the gospel is not an indefinable mystery. And it's not a collection of emotional feelings. It centers in who Christ is and what Christ has done, period. You with me? Sometimes people will say to me, and I've had them say this, really, it's the responsibility of the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers to talk about the gospel of Christ, right? Like, they're the ones that are called to actually do that, right? And it seems like a really, you know, airtight case, if you will, right? Until you actually read more scripture, right? Until you actually read more scripture. Because here's the thing. We might consider, and this is true, the apostles had an authority that we do not have, correct? And we know that's true because several of the apostles wrote books in the New Testament, correct? So guess how you might have the same authority as those guys had? Could it be by being anchored in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit authored through them and preaching those words and those words only? Yeah, right? And moreover, here's the thing. It's not like the only witnesses to Christ are those who have been called to a specific office. And the reason that I say that is because the truth is, all of us have been made a royal priesthood. Isn't that true? I'll tell you how I know that. Because of a guy named Peter. the rock, right? Who said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Well, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Right? All right, now the third thing. Last, notice that Jesus calls these guys to himself in order to give the 12 the authority in Jesus' name to cast out demons and thereby authenticate the message that they preached, right? Now again, we are not apostles. We don't have that same authority. But I don't want us to miss this fact. And I've experienced this not only in an American context, but especially on the mission field. When we proclaim the truth of God, beloved, we expose and oppose the activity of Satan in this world. We do. You know, when we proclaim the truth, truth drives out error. And light drives out darkness. And Christ drives out Satan, right? For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, praise God, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Amen, right? The power to cast out demons was given specifically to these men, right? To just cast demons out in Jesus' name. I'm telling you what, when you preach the word of God, demonic activity is exposed and it is opposed and it gets cast out. And if we're looking for authentication of the message that we preach, I will say this to you. There is no greater authentication of the gospel in our age than a transformed life, than a changed life, than a life that doesn't look like everybody else in the world because of the power of the gospel in our lives. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? It's not that, you know, people are saved by witnessing our transformed lives. Like that whole preach the gospel, use words if necessary kind of thing is kind of cute and catchy. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. People aren't saved by witnessing our transformed lives. Only Christ's life and death and resurrection saves people. And it's by grace and faith, through faith in him alone. However, listen, when we walk as Christ, when we live as Christ commands, when we forsake the desires of the flesh and manifest the power of the Holy Spirit to actually transform our lives from what we once were, which was haters of God and servants to sin and self, into those who love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and really do love our neighbors as ourselves, we give credence and a weight to the gospel so that it is not so easily dismissed by those who hate it. These guys, these men, they were called, beloved, to intimate fellowship with Christ and to the great task of preaching the gospel in a spiritually dark and a dangerous world, and that they did it. You know what? Should motivate us to do the same. Should motivate us to do the same. Right? I want you to think about this. When we look at our world and we're like, okay, what are the options for us as faithful Christians in this world? Because it's getting worse. It's getting, you know, we know it. It's getting darker and darker, right? So what are our options? What do we do? Well, there are some people that are like, well, the best thing we should do, the thing we ought to do really is just like isolate ourselves. Like, we ought to become monks again. Like, I'm telling you right now, no. No. Just withdraw ourselves from everything, you know, and insulate, protect ourselves, just put up walls and barriers around us and just get away from this horrible, dark, whatever, right? No. Others say, well, you know, maybe we shouldn't isolate ourselves, but maybe what's best is that we insulate ourselves from dealing with people, and especially those that we think are lost causes. Like, we don't want to be exposed to them. I'll just say this. Somebody at one point or another thought you were a lost cause before Christ saved you. That's not an option either. Sometimes And unfortunately, a lot of Christians take this route, professing Christians take this route. They just take the route of imitation. They just act like everybody else around them, so they don't actually have to answer the question for, you know, the answer for the reason that the hope is within them. They just look like everybody else, and so nobody ever suspects, you know, that they're Christians. Might I suggest to you that a better option for us is not to isolate or to insulate or to imitate, but that our best option would be to infiltrate. To infiltrate this world. To infiltrate this world with the truth, with the gospel of Jesus Christ at every opportunity. And to do it with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ ringing in our ears. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Maybe that should be our strategy, since that's the strategy that our Lord Jesus gave to us. He called the 12 to him for just that purpose. And just look, for instance, real quickly, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I do want you to just look at the men that are described here, the 12, right? I mean, we're going to do this very quickly, but I just want you to see this. You know, first of all, well, let's just read them. You got Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, you look at that group of dudes, okay? And let's just be honest now. These are all young guys, okay? They're probably 20-somethings, maybe a few 30-somethings, but they're young dudes. How can we explain, Judas excluded, the impact that their lives had upon the ancient Near East? How do you explain that? Really? An impact that is still reverberating today. You know what? It can be attributed to nothing less than the sovereign call and the saving power of the Lord Jesus. I mean, you think of it, none of these guys were highly educated. None of them were particularly religious. None of them were, you know, among the respected, most respected. In fact, several of them were despised, right? They weren't among the most refined. In fact, you look at this list, and what do you see? Well, you see a man like Simon, who is volatile and emotional, who was made into Peter a rock. Not the rock, but a rock. There's a very big difference there, right? But anyway, you see that. Then there's James and John, the sons of thunder, right? I think that's very interesting. We would, you know, from our perspective, when we read about John, we read John's epistles, we're like, John's the apostle of love. Apparently, John had not always been the apostle of love. Apparently, John needed to be reeled in a little bit by Jesus, right? Reined in a little. His passion harnessed and focused. Then there's men that we don't know anything about. And then guys whose names are kind of intriguing, like Simon the Zealot. Who's that dude exactly? Well, he's traditionally believed to be a member of a revolutionary group that was bent on overthrowing the Romans. So imagine, he probably signs up with Jesus thinking, that's exactly what we're going to do, man. We're taking the Romans down. We're going to teach the Romans a lesson. We're going to whoop the Romans like they stole it. It's going to be great, right? He's completely transformed. He's completely transformed. And he preaches the gospel to men who were once his enemies. How do you explain any of that? Here's the point. They were sinners just like us. But they were calling, they were chosen, and they were called by Christ. They were saved and transformed by his grace to become followers of Jesus and not just fans. That explains it. Of course, the question always gets asked, well, you know, Why would Jesus choose Judas to be a part of the 12? I mean, he knows he's going to betray him. Why would Jesus choose Judas to be part of the 12, right? Like, what's the point there? And I would say to you, I'm sure there are multiple reasons, but the two reasons that come to mind to me are these. One is, Jesus chose Judas to show us that privilege doesn't equal salvation. This was a guy that spent 3 years with the Lord himself, who heard him teach and preach constantly, who saw his miracles up close, who ate with him, who drank with him. This was a man who spent his whole life for 3 years with Jesus, but in the end was condemned. Just being around Jesus, just being identified with Jesus, is not the same as following and trusting and loving Jesus as Lord, is it? No, it's not. In fact, I would say to you this. In all of Judas's time with Jesus, he never moved past knowing of Jesus to actually knowing Jesus. Why am I saying that? Because knowing of Jesus and knowing Jesus is the difference between hell and heaven. And there are many who know of Jesus in the church, but don't really know him. And then second, I would say to you, that Jesus chose Judas Iscariot knowing that he would betray him as one of the greatest evidences that the Lord Jesus Christ was committed to the mission that God gave him. To endure the humiliation and degradation of the cross, to be the substitutionary sacrificial atonement for the souls of men and women, to achieve the redemption of those whom the Father had given him to save. That was his focus and not the superficial and fickle adulation of the crowds. He chose Judas despite Judas's unbelief, because Judas was the one who would be the instrument by which Jesus would be betrayed and go to the cross. He chose him and he brought him into the inner circle of 12, because Jesus didn't come to draw crowds. He came to give his life as a ransom for many and to save souls and make disciples. So what do we take from this text? Let me just give you a couple of closing thoughts. First of all, I think these words are both challenging and encouraging. And they need to be. I'll show you what I mean. There's a book written by Kyle Eidelman that's called Not a Fan. And in it, he writes these words. He said, it may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they were honestly to define the relationship they have with him, I'm not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. It seems to me that there is a more suitable word to describe them. They're not followers of Jesus, they're fans of Jesus. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but they have no interest in truly following him. One of the biggest threats to the church today are fans that call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. Of the reasons that our churches can become fan factories, perhaps the greatest is that we have separated the message of believe from the message follow. He's on point. Beloved, you can't follow Jesus unless you surrender everything to him. That's his terms. It's unconditional surrender. That's it. Those are the terms. And what's more, the only Jesus worth following is the Jesus who demands the unconditional surrender of your life and not fandom. Fandom is fickle, isn't it? Isn't it? It only takes the right sort of circumstances, the right set of circumstances, for somebody who's been a fan forever to suddenly not become a fan, not be a fan anymore, right? Going back to the text that I read earlier, again, that we'll get to in a few months, I want you to hear these words again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Beloved, those are not idle words from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just like filler, you know? This is the very essence of discipleship. It's what it means to follow Jesus. And these words are worthy of our meditation, in our sincere consideration right now, and not just in a few months from now. Right now. Jesus doesn't desire fans. He doesn't give himself to fans. He's not looking for admirers. Jesus doesn't need admirers. Jesus demands our faith. He demands our worship. He demands our surrender to his lordship. He demands that we follow him. That's the challenge of this text, to refuse to be a fan and be a follower. You with me? Here's the encouragement. I know you're waiting for that one too, right? Here's the encouragement for the Christian. Here's the encouragement. Through the faithful obedience of these 12 men, well, 11, through the faithful obedience of these men to preach the gospel, you know what? Think about this now. 2,000 years later, Christ's voice has come to us and has called each one of us by name to repent of our sins and put our whole trust in him, our whole trust in him for in life and in death, right? We've received the great gift of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us to fulfill all righteousness, right? And the Lord has called us by name. He's called every one of us who's truly saved. He's called us by name, even though we do not deserve it, and we were once dead in our sins and in our trespasses. Christ called us to leave our old lives behind, just like the 12, and to the honor and the privilege of following our Lord Jesus. Our lives, therefore, are in his hands, right? His promises are sure. And we seek now to follow our Lord and our Savior as he leads us to obey his commands from a heart of love and gratitude for everything that he's done for us. We now seek to proclaim his great name and his glory in this world and to walk as he walked. And we know that as we follow him, he will lead us all the way to heaven. He will. He will lead us all the way to heaven. Because he's our great shepherd and we're his sheep. Amen? And as Jesus said, the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Beloved, sheep, follow the shepherd. Amen? So follow the shepherd. Follow the shepherd, and you will never be found wanting for what you most truly need. I'll close with these words from Eric Liddell. Some of y'all know his name. If you don't, let me tell you who he is. He was the 1924 Scottish Olympic champion turned missionary, right? In fact, because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he refused to run in the 100 meters in the 1924 Olympics because it was on the Lord's Day. The heats were on the Lord's Day, and so he wouldn't do it. Anyway, he ended up winning the gold medal in a race that he wasn't particularly good in, but God honored him, and he won it. But he was a missionary later in his life, and he died in a Japanese internment camp in 1945. But this is what he said, and I'll close with his words. He said, as Christians, I challenge you. Have a great aim. Have a great aim. Have a high standard. Make Jesus your ideal. Make him an ideal, not merely to be admired, but also to be followed. I put before you one who is worthy of all our devotion, Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior for the young and for the old. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for this day and grateful for your holy word. And Father, we are gathered here this morning. In our heart, I pray, is not that we would be fans of Jesus, but that we would be followers of Jesus. That our great desire would be to surrender the whole of our lives to the only one who is worthy of such devotion and adoration. And I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray, Lord God, that you would make us to see how incredibly gracious you have been to us in Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. How wonderful is your grace to your people. And make us to see, Lord, that life is found not in some peripheral orbit around Jesus, but life is found grounded and rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would repudiate all those things in which we seek to be less than followers and are satisfied with fandom. And I pray, Lord God, that we would willingly embrace the cost, which is no cost. To lose our life and gain it. I pray you'd help us to embrace the cost and to delight in it and be grateful for it. So, Lord, I pray you come now during this time in which we take a few moments to consider what we've heard. And I pray, Lord God, that you will indeed press into our hearts here. I pray that, Lord God, you would be the one that would be doing the falling upon us. And that you would move in our hearts and in our souls to respond to this word in the way that we need to. I pray for those, Lord God, that are here in this room right now that are not trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done alone for salvation. Maybe, Lord God, they're like the Pharisees in which they're relying on some ritual or something that they've got to do or some tradition that they must follow and not in Christ alone. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that Jesus is the only one that has lived the perfect life that is necessary, the righteous life that is necessary in order to stand before Almighty God, that Jesus is the only one that is born in his body on the tree, the guilt and the debt of our sins, of the sins of everyone who would trust in him and believe in him, past, present, and future. And then, Lord God, that he is the only one that rose from the dead, never to die again. That he's seated at your right hand. That he's seated at your right hand in order that he might bring, that he might bring in the fullness of your kingdom. And he's there until your church is built and until he comes to make his enemies a footstool. I pray, Lord, for those in this room that are not wholly trusting in Christ, who have not repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus alone. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And for my brothers and sisters here, I'm praying, Lord God, that we would hear these words with a hearty yes and amen. These words of Eric Liddell, these words of Scripture specifically, and the very, you know, calling that is upon us to be with Jesus and to preach the Lord Jesus and to manifest the power of Christ through a transformed life. Lord, come and meet with us during this time and draw our hearts out to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.